It is not easy to take in consideration those who are around us. And there are two reasons for this. Number one, we are selfish by nature. We mostly think about ourselves, not others. We desire to please ourselves, not others. We like to do things for ourselves, not for others. It is in our nature. We were born like that. And number two, we do not understand the value of a soul. We do not realize the price that was paid for a soul. We do not understand, we do not realize that a soul lasts forever. It is very important to have consideration for others. And the holiday season is a good time of the year to practice our consideration for others. This morning in our text, we are going to see a problem that existed in a church. Sincere Christians disagreed about questionable practices and opinions. So they wrote to Paul, the apostle, and they asked him what they should do. In this chapter this morning, we have his answer, which is to have consideration for others. So please turn to our text. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, as we continue where we stop. Chapter 8 deals with a subject that we have studied earlier in Romans chapter 14. The subject is Christian liberty. In Rome, the strong, mature Christians ate all things, while the weak, immature Christians did not eat all things. They did not eat meat, only vegetables. So the first vegans came from Rome, long time ago. And we learn in Romans chapter 14 that in order to keep Christian unity, the strong, those who ate all things, were not to despise or look down on those who did not eat all things. Also the weak, those who did not eat all things, they were not to condemn those who ate all things. But in order not to destroy the work of God for the sake of food, the strong were to abstain for the sake of the weak. So the weak were not to judge the strong, and the strong were not to offend the weak. So chapter 8 here this morning deals with a similar subject. It has three parts to it. First is knowledge, verses 1 and 2. Then is love, verses 3 to 6. And finally, conscience, verses 7 to 13. So after discussing the principles of marriage and remarriage in the previous chapter, Paul now proceeded to a sensitive topic. Can a Christian eat meat that has been offered to idols? In Paul's day, pagan sacrifices were religious acts that involved the entire family. They copied the Jewish offerings. Animals were brought to the priest. They were slaughtered and sacrificed to their idols. Certain parts were burned completely on the altar. That was the part for the idols. Some parts belonged to the priest. They were taken by him. And then the rest of the consecrated meat was returned to the family that had offered the animal as a sacrifice. Now, a few things could happen to that meat. Number one, the family could invite some friends and relatives to a feast, either at their home or at that temple, and serve that meat. But what if some among the people were recently converted to Christ? If they knew that this meat was offered to idols, should they eat that meat? Another thing they could do with it, this consecrated meat could be sold in the market at a reduced price. And this would not affect the quality of the meat, but should a Christian buy it and eat it? Members of the Corinthian church, I almost said Californian church, but it's Corinthian church, were divided. Some said, don't be over righteous, man. And others would say, don't be over wicked, man. And it was a real problem. So Paul is going to provide an answer to their dilemma. This subject may seem to have no possible connection with us, with our lives today, but it does. Yes, the question of meat is totally irrelevant in our day. But the issues of questionable amusements and practices is as relevant as ever. In our culture, the question for Christian is not a matter of what he should eat, but whether he should drink. Should he take a social glass of wine? Should he go to R-rated movies? Should he read certain books or magazines? Should he play cards for money? Should he dance? Should he have a channel on his TV that shows dirty movies? Should he play the lottery? The same principles that covered the question of meat in Paul's day covers all such matters in our day. These are all questions that have to do with our conscience. The same principles of Christian liberty with the weaker brother applies to these things today. So Paul devoted no less than 3 chapters, 8, 9, and 10, to his answer, applying it to different aspects of Christian living. So he continues his letter and he says there in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know." So with the first two words, "now concerning," Paul turned to the next question in the letter that he had received from the Corinthians. The expression "things offered to idols" is a direct reminder of the instructions of the Jerusalem Council to all the newly converted Gentile Christians in Acts chapter 15:29 that said, "Abstain from things offered to idol." It was a serious problem in their day. The apostle states in verse 1 that we all have knowledge. They all knew that the plain act of offering a piece of meat to an idol had not changed it in any sense. Its flavor was the same. Its nutritional values remained the same. Then he said that knowledge can become dangerous. When is it dangerous? When we have pride in what we know and we become puffed up. Sandy Adams, the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Georgia said, and I quote, "The most dangerous person in the church is the guy who knows enough to think he is an expert, but not enough to realize how little he actually knows. A head with a little knowledge can turn into a big head," he said. And that's true. So Paul pointed out the danger of knowledge. It can lead to arrogance. On the other hand, love edifies. It builds others up rather than puffing up the individual. Love is never arrogant. We will see when we get to chapter 13, verse 4. A Christian must not only consider what is right for himself, but he must consider what is best for others. What good is to prove a point if we lose a brother or a sister? The church members there in Corinth believed that knowledge was everything. They were into knowledge. Later on in his letter, chapter 13, verse 8, Paul will mention that knowledge will vanish away because it is incomplete and it is imperfect, what we have here. So without love, there can be no true knowledge. Love conditions our use of knowledge so that it becomes of service to others. The man who knows but lacks love is a dangerous man. And the man who knows and loves is a man who blesses many wherever he goes. Then at verse 3, we have the second part. Love. Paul goes on and says in verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So Paul said in verse 2 that without love there can be no true knowledge. On the other hand, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him, he said in verse 3. What does he mean? Doesn't God know everybody? Yes, he does. But here it is used in the sense that God approves him. The word is used to denote favor or approval. If anyone makes his decision concerning things offered to idol out of love for God and man, and not only based on his knowledge, that person will win the smile of God's approval. In verse 4, Paul continued the subject he had introduced earlier in verse 1. Once again, he speaks about the matter of things offered to idols. And he mentioned a second thing that they knew. They knew that an idol is not a real God with power. There is no other God but one. So Paul was not denying the existence of idols. He knew that there were such things as images carved out of wood or stone or metal, but these things were man-made. Later on, he will acknowledge that behind these idols are demon powers. But what he emphasized here is that the gods that these idols were supposed to represent, did not exist. There is no other God but one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the Jews recited this creed twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Corinthians believed that there was only one God and that idols did not really exist. So if there were no real idols, but just inanimate, ain't moving objects made out of wood and stone and metal, then they were free to eat the meat or buy that meat that had been dedicated to such idols. They felt that they had the freedom to do it. So some believers had no problem going out for a Big Mac and eat that meat. I'm not saying Big Macs are offered to idols now. Don't go home and say, "We cut off Big Macs." But they knew that the idol was nothing but a stick of wood or a stick of metal. Why let a silly stick deprive you of a T-bone steak? We please God with our devotion, not our diet. We please God with our attitude, not our abstinence. But there were other Christians who could not shake the notion of guilt by association. They lacked the knowledge of their liberty in Christ. Christ died to set them free, but it did not click in their minds. So Paul said that until they learned, they should be loved. We should love them. The informed believer sins if he causes his brother or sister to stumble. So Paul wrote the first part of a sentence in verse 5, but he seems to fail to complete it. He admitted that there were so-called gods in heathen mythology, such as Jupiter, Juno, Mercury, not the car, but they were gods who supposedly lived in heaven. And they had other gods, such as Ceres and Neptune, who supposedly lived on the earth. Now, is he not contradicting his preceding statement that there is but one God? Here he introduces other gods. Not at all. Notice what he used. He used the word so-called gods. He questioned the reality of these gods. Like the psalmist, he recognized that these gods existed in name only. They were not real. They failed to claim to divinity because God rules supreme in heaven and on earth. So even though some crazy people worship Satan today, whom Jesus called the prince of this world, Satan is not and never will be divinity. He is not a god. He is the created fallen angel. Nothing more. Now the expression in verse 6, "for us," means us believers. We know that there is only one true God, the Father, the source, the creator of all things. We were created for Him. He is the purpose and the goal of our existence. For some person who does not accept this or does not make his life his goal of his existence, God, that's a miserable person. But that's why we were created. No other reason. We were created for Him. We also know that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. It is through Him that we have been created and have been redeemed. Now, when Paul says that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, he does not mean to say that the Lord Jesus is not God. He simply indicated the respective roles that these two persons of the Godhead fulfilled in creation and in redemption. The Father is the one for whom we should live. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we live. Two persons of the Godhead, one God. A total of three persons, but here the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. But some people take that scripture and say, see, God is the Father. The Lord Jesus is not God. He's just a Lord. No, it's not so. So that's the second part dealing with love. The third part starts at verse 7, the conscience. So Paul continues and he says that in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idol? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brothers stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul reminded them that not everyone knew what they knew. Not all Christians, especially new converts, understood the liberty that they had in Christ Jesus. He died to set us free. So having come from backgrounds of idolatry, they thought that they were committing idolatry when they ate meat that had been offered to an idol. Therefore, their conscience, being weak, was defiled. The expression weak in verse 7 is a term that describes those who are overly scrupulous in matters of moral indifference. For example, as far as God is concerned, it is not wrong for a believer to eat pork. It would have been wrong for a Jew to do so in the Old Testament. But a Christian is at perfect liberty to eat such food as pigs in a blanket. It's very good. However, a Jew recently converted to Christianity might still have some scruples about this. He might feel that it is wrong to eat pork. Forget the pigs in the blanket. They did not want to do it. So he is what the Bible calls a weak brother with a weak conscience. He's new in the Lord. He does not know everything. So he's a weak brother with a weak conscience. It means that he is not living in the full enjoyment of his Christian liberty. As long as he thinks that it is wrong to eat pork, he would sin if he would eat it. This is what is meant by their conscience being weak is defiled. If my conscience condemns a certain act that is not really sinful, and I go ahead and I commit it anyway, then I have sinned. Paul has two things to say about food. One in verse 8 and one in verse 9. The first one in verse 8, food does not promote us to God. Refraining from certain food does not give us favor with God. Partaking of certain food does not make us better Christians. The second thing is in verse 9. Food can be a stumbling block to those who are weak. Although there is nothing to gain by eating or not eating certain food, there might be much to lose if in eating it, the person causes a weak brother to stumble. This is where the principle of love comes in. A Christian has the liberty to eat meat that had been previously offered in sacrifice to idols, but it would be utterly wrong for him to eat it if in doing so he offends a weak brother or sister. Paul described the danger in verse 10. The danger is that the weak brother might be encouraged to do what his conscience condemns. Why? Because he sees another brother doing something that to him is sinful. So he is stumbled by it. It is sinful in his mind. He is sure this is wrong to do this. And seeing another brother doing it, he is stumbled. The apostle condemns the eating because of the effect that it could have on others. What does Paul mean by eating in an idol's temple? He is referring to some social event or celebration of some kind, such as a community gathering or a wedding held in such temple. The expression, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, means if a weak Christian sees you who have a full understanding of Christian liberty, who know that meat offered to idol is not unclean, it is not impure, he might be encouraged by your example to join in and to do it. The exercise of freedom by the knowledgeable can not only become a stumbling block to the weaker brother, in verse 9, it can become a provocation or an enticement to the weak Christian to do. So he is emboldened by your example, in verse 10. The important principle here is that we must not only consider the effect that such an action would have on ourselves, but even more important, to consider what effect it would have on others. We must have consideration for others. What does Paul mean by the weak brother shall perish in verse 11? Does he mean that he would lose his eternal salvation? Not at all. But he will lose his spiritual well-being. As a consequence, the conscience of the weak believer would be seared, and his capacity to distinguish right from wrong could be lost. His testimony would be hurt. His life would be affected as far as usefulness for God is concerned. The tremendous seriousness of offending a weak brother in Christ is seen in verse 11 with the words, "for whom Christ died." We see here the real value of a soul. It was redeemed not by money, by gold, silver. It was redeemed by the blood, by the death of Jesus Christ. So it is indeed very valuable. That soul will never die. We have to take that into consideration before we will do any damage to it. Paul's argument is that if the Lord Jesus Christ loved this man so much to be willing to die for him, we should not dare hinder his spiritual progress by doing anything that would stumble him. If Christ was willing to give up what he had in heaven and even give up his own life, surely the strong Christian could give up his right to eat meat or drink beer. A few slices of meat are not worth it. We see the extent of the sin in verse 12. It is not just a matter of sinning against a brother in Christ or wounding his weak conscience. It is a sin against Christ. Whatever we do to the least of his brethren, we do unto him, Jesus said. So what hurts one of the members of the body hurts the head as well. So realizing this, we should be very careful to examine our actions in the light of their effect on others and refrain from doing anything that would cause a brother to stumble. Now, Paul is not saying that those who are weak take offense. He is saying that those who are strong give offense. And Jesus said that offenses will come, but woe to him from which the offense comes. I may be strong enough to read that book or drink that wine or do that thing without it harming me in any way. But what about my brother? He may see me doing this thing. He may think that he can do it too. And he becomes a drunkard or becomes a slave to that thing. He may be ruined and I would be responsible. I have become guilty of a sin against Christ. In all questionable matters, the law of Christ is that we refrain from doing things that would cause a brother or sister to stumble. Whatever the list is that I mentioned, playing cards with money and the lottery, all of those things, if a brother or sister is stumbled by any of those things, here we are told to simply refrain from doing it. I have become guilty of a sin against Christ if I do it. That simple principle will remove out of our lives all kinds of questionable amusement, all kind of questionable practices. Because of the extent of the sin, because it is sin against Christ, therefore Paul says in verse 13 that we should abstain. That's the right thing to do. The work of God in the life of another person is far more important than a tender roast or a glass of wine. The eating of things offered to idols might not be an issue for us today. But so many other things are. Things like dancing, social drinking, card playing, going to the movies. If any of those things are going to stumble a weak brother or sister, then for the sake of the weak, we should abstain, God says to us. What a chapter. It is asking the Christian to make a sacrifice of love. Not an easy thing to do, even for someone we love. What prevents us from making a sacrifice of love? Two simple things. Number one, selfishness. Only thinking of ourselves and only doing things for ourselves. The second, forgetfulness. Selfishness, forgetfulness. Forgetting others. Forgetting the value of a soul. Forgetting the price that was paid for that soul. We are told here that Christ died for that soul. It might not be an easy thing to do, but considering others is not an impossible thing to do. We need to ask the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us have victory over selfishness and forgetfulness. And I am sure that He will be delighted to help us to consider others. The right that a Christian has should never become an hindrance to a fellow believer. For the sake of the weak, we should make a sacrifice of love. We should abstain. This is the principle of brotherly love. There are many questionable practices today that are not evil of or in themselves. As Christians, we are free to participate as long as our participation does not cause a brother or a sister to stumble. A little knowledge needs to be mixed with a lot of love. We must have consideration. We are all children of the Lord. But we are all growing at different times and different pace. We learned this morning that there are some strong brothers and sisters, and there are some weak brothers and sisters. Some with a strong conscience, others with a weak conscience. We are not to bully them around because we are strong and they should get a life. Does not work like this. The children of God do not behave like this. We should take others in consideration. We shall love them when they are a weaker brother or sister. We need to be patient with them. It may take time for them to reach the point that they fully understand the freedom that they have in Christ. But in the meantime, we are patient, we love them, we do not stumble them, and if need be, we abstain from those freedoms that we may have, that we do not crush the weaker brother. And if we do, we learn this morning that we sin against Christ. Not only the weaker brother or sister, we sin against Christ who have asked us not to stumble others. So we need to take others in consideration. Whatever it is, their weaknesses, playing cards or movies or whatever it is, we love them and we don't crush them and we abstain from those things that we do not stumble them and sin against Christ. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came this morning to meet with the Lord. May He bless your home, your family, your children, bless your life. May He help you and equip you to take the weaker persons in consideration in your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.